So we're reading together through the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a young Jewish man, a priest in training, who was taken off as a prisoner to Babylon when he was 25 years old. 5 years later, God called him to be a prophet. What we've got in this book are the messages that Ezekiel preached both to his fellow exiles in Babylon and to the people they had left behind them in Jerusalem. Last week we came to Ezekiel chapter 6. In this chapter, Ezekiel is told to preach against the mountains of Israel. He's living in Babylon, in the middle of the desert, in the country we now call Iraq. But Ezekiel has got to turn his face towards the mountains of Israel, hundreds of miles away. And Ezekiel has got to speak as if those mountains could hear him. Verse 2 of chapter 6. The Lord says to him, "Son of man, set your face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them." The Lord wanted people to see Ezekiel standing there in Babylon, staring towards the mountains of Israel, and telling the mountains what's going to happen to them. This was going to be a visible signal to the people who are watching Ezekiel. He's showing them what God's attitude is towards the land and the people of Israel. Later on in the chapter, Ezekiel's got to perform a second visible signal. Verse 11, he's got to clap his hands and stamp his foot and say, "Alas!" Why has he got to do those things? Because those are signs of distress and anger in that culture. So why has he got to do them? Because that's how God is feeling. That's how the Israelites had made God feel. Both those actions, the staring towards the mountains and addressing the mountains, the clapping of his hands, the stamping of his foot, the crying out, "Alas!" Both of those gestures are Ezekiel acting out what God was feeling and thinking and doing. Remember, and if you've been here since the beginning of the series, you'll understand what I mean. Remember that Ezekiel is the Son of Man. That's how God addresses him again and again. And what it means is that Ezekiel is a true son of Adam. He's in the image and likeness of God. He's supposed to be a real picture of God to the people around him. So when people looked at Ezekiel and the things that he was doing and saying, they were seeing in him a real reflection of what God was doing and saying and feeling. Now, why did Ezekiel have to prophesy against the mountains of Israel? And in verse 3, that's extended to include the hills and the ravines and the valleys, the whole mountain country. Well, we saw last week, it was because the mountains had witnessed the horrible things that the Israelites were doing. All across the land of Israel, on every mountain, on every hilltop just about, the Israelites had built what they called high places. These were shrines where they practiced their religion. There on the mountains they had set up statues, idols. There on the mountains they prayed in front of those idols. There on the mountains they built altars so that they could bring sacrifices. There on the mountains they built smaller altars where they could burn incense. These were their high places up on the mountains and hilltops. And God was heartbroken. God was furious about what they were doing on those mountaintops. As it were, God couldn't take his eyes away from what was happening on those mountains. God couldn't stop looking at the processions of people tramping up the valleys, heading for the hilltops where they were going to worship in the high places. And God was clapping his hands in dismay. And God was stamping his feet in anger. And God was crying out, "Alas!" Because God was horrified by what they were doing. And what was God planning to do in response? Verse 3. "Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, behold, I will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places, and your altars shall become desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain before your idols, and I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you dwell, the city shall be waste, and the high places ruined, so that your altars shall be waste and ruined, and your idols broken and destroyed, and your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out, and the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord." God was planning to bring an army of foreign invaders into the land, and they were going to overrun everything, even the mountaintops. And they were going to slaughter the Israelites there on the hills and in the ravines. A sword was coming upon the mountains, and those high places, those shrines, were going to be destroyed, and the altars were going to be smashed and abandoned, and the idols were going to be broken, and the bodies of the worshippers would be piled up around the broken altars to be eaten by the wild beasts and the birds. God was going to bring a terrible punishment on these people. They were going to be slaughtered in the very places where they had practiced their religion so fervently. But why? That's the question I want us to think about tonight. Why was God so angry and dismayed about what was happening on the mountains? Why was he so appalled about the way that these people were worshipping? Isn't it a good thing for people to have a religion and to take it seriously? You know, we bemoan the fact that people in our society are so secular. We're upset that so many of them aren't interested in anything spiritual. We look at the folk around us and we say, "Oh, it's dreadful. They've got no time for anything beyond their paychecks and their shopping catalogues and their nights out. Why can't they take religion, the spiritual world, seriously? Well, these people that we're reading about here, they did take the spiritual world seriously. They made religion a priority. Whatever else you may say about the people who worshipped in these high places, you've got to say that they took religion and they took worship extremely seriously. They must have been very dedicated. They must have been very sincere. They obviously loved to worship. If they were prepared to leave their homes in the towns and the villages, and if they were prepared to troop up along the valleys and along the ravines, if they were prepared to climb up into the hills and to go up to the mountaintops, then they weren't just casual nominal believers, were they? They put a great deal of effort into their worship, and it cost them a lot to do it. To build those shrines up on the mountaintops can't have been done cheaply, can it? We know that some of the statues that they put into those shrines were real works of art. They were covered in gold and silver, and they were studded with precious stones. And the sacrifices they brought, they were worth an awful lot of money. They brought their best sheep. They brought their finest cattle to offer up there in the high places. The incense alone must have cost a fortune. Well, these people wouldn't have spent that sort of money unless they really believed in what they were doing. So why was God so angry with them? You mustn't imagine that most of the people who climbed up to the high places went there to worship false gods. You know, when you read through the books of the Old Testament that deal with the history of this time, or for that matter, if you read through the rest of Ezekiel, it's obvious that most of the people who went up there to the high places were still worshipping the Lord. They were still praying to Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one great creator, the one who brought them out of Egypt. The psalms that they sang were addressed to the Lord. The prayers that they prayed were prayed to the Lord. When they offered sacrifices, they said they were making these sacrifices to the Lord. The idols that they made were supposed to be pictures of the Lord. So, for example, in one high place, they would have a statue of a bull, and they would pray in front of the statue. And they would say, well, we're praying to the Lord. They would say, this bull statue is our picture of the Lord. We like to picture the Lord in this way because it reminds us that he is strong. Well, if they find that helpful, what's wrong with that? Surely anything that helps you worship God has got to be a good thing, hasn't it? Climbing up to the mountaintops made them feel nearer to God. I'm sure they had tremendous, exalted, wonderful feelings up there, looking down on the world, far away from everyday life, gathered with hundreds of other worshippers, chanting their songs and psalms, surrounded by clouds of incense, feasting on the roasted meat of the sacrifices. You know, some of those worship services up at the high places must have been tremendously thrilling. They must have been such moving occasions when people felt so close to God. And yet, God hated it all. God swore that he would smash it all. God said he was going to bring it all to an end, and that their bones would lie there around their altars. Why? Why couldn't God accept the sincerity of these people? Well, there's a short answer and a long answer to the question. The short answer is because it wasn't what he had commanded. Simple as that. It wasn't what he had commanded. It isn't enough to worship God. We must worship God in the way that God has commanded. God had already given definite, clear commands about how people should worship him. He had said where they must worship him. The Israelites had been told that the only place where they could offer their sacrifices to God was in the temple at Jerusalem. So when they went up onto the mountains to their high places, when they went there and they worshipped, whatever their motives, it was a simple act of disobedience. God had said how they must worship him. God had told them that they must always worship him as the invisible God. They had been told that they must never make any pictures of God, any statues, any idols. The first commandment said you must never worship any other god. The second commandment said you must never make any image, even to represent the true God. Now, they may have said that setting up their idols was helping them to worship God. But from God's point of view, it was simple disobedience to his command. Imagine it's Dad's birthday. Or it's even Father's Day, thinking about it. It's Father's Day. And an 8-year-old son has a surprise for Dad. He's made it himself. He spent hours on it. He's designed it. He's built it. Doesn't matter what it is, a bird table, a ferret cage. Little Michael is so pleased with the present he's made for Dad. He is so proud of himself. And he knows that Dad is going to be so pleased with him. Dad, here it is. I made it for you. Michael, how did you cut the wood for this? Oh, I borrowed your electric saw, Dad. But Michael, I've told you never to touch that saw. Michael, how did you drill these holes? Oh, I borrowed your electric drill, Dad. But Michael, I told you you were never to go into that shed where I keep my power tools. Oh, I know, Dad, but I do know how to use them. And it was for Father's Day. I knew you'd be pleased. Michael has simply ignored Dad's commands. You see, he was sure he knew better than Dad. That's what it came down to in the end. He was sure that he could override Dad's rules when he saw fit. From his point of view, Dad should be pleased with him. From Dad's point of view, Michael is guilty of arrogance and rebellion and disobedience. Now, worship may be costly, it may be well-meaning, it may be fervent, it may be passionate, it may be thrilling, it may be moving, it may be awe-inspiring. But if it doesn't fit with what God has commanded, if it contradicts the rules that God has laid down, then God cannot be pleased with it. This passage shows us that God reacts with grief and anger to so-called worship that isn't in line with his own commands. Now, that is as much true in New Testament times as it was in Old Testament times. In Old Testament times, God gave such detailed rules to govern his worship. Where should the Israelites worship? How should the building where they worship be laid out? When should worship take place? What could be sacrificed? Who should conduct the worship? What ceremony should be followed? They were given hundreds of detailed commands about worship. You've just got to read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. In New Testament times, we've not been given such detailed instructions. But there are still commands about how we serve and worship God. Listen to this. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. A friend returns from a meeting and he tells me, oh, it was a wonderful meeting. Oh, he tells me there was a tremendous sense of God's presence. He tells me how blessed he was and how blessed everyone else was in that meeting. He tells me there was a real sense that God was moving in the meeting. So who was leading this meeting, I asked. Well, he tells me that the meeting was led by a husband and wife team. And the husband led and the wife preached. Oh, and it was wonderful. Was it? Did God think it was wonderful when his commands were being ignored? Or was God simply grieved by the disobedience to his plain commandments? I'm listening to somebody else who's been away on holiday to the Holy Land. Oh, and he tells me about this wonderful service he attended on the shore of Lake Galilee. Hundreds of people gathered. People from all over the world, like himself. People who had heard that this service was to be held. What a marvelous occasion it was. Oh, it was just, oh, it was so overwhelmingly moving to be worshipping God in the very place where Jesus had walked and preached. And at the end, the man who was leading the service announced that they were going to serve communion. And everybody was invited to take part. It doesn't matter who you are, he declared. Jesus welcomes you all. You may not be a Christian, but if you want to be part of this, don't hesitate. We can all be united here together. Oh, and it was wonderful. His helpers started to distribute the bread and wine through the crowd. Oh, and we all took part. I mean, our coach driver, he's a secular Jew. But he took part. And there were a group of local children who'd been playing on the beach, and they took part. Oh, and it was lovely. There was such a sense of oneness, such a sense of love. You knew that God was in it all. But doesn't the Bible say that the Lord's Supper is for the Lord's people? For those who have been saved through faith in Christ alone and who've been added to the company of the church? Doesn't the Bible say that it's a sign of the unity within the body of Christ? Doesn't the Bible say that those who eat and drink without discerning the body are eating and drinking judgment on themselves? Oh, well, I don't know about that. I just know it was lovely. But was it lovely in God's sight? Is it lovely when God's commands are ignored? We're living at a time when anything goes. Not just in secular society. And not just in dead formal churches. But in churches which seem alive and sincere and keen and passionate to worship God. Providing that people mean what they say, and providing that they feel something, and providing they talk about Jesus, and providing they sway from side to side when they sing. Well, it doesn't matter what they're actually doing, does it? Providing that they feel blessed. Well, why shouldn't a church hold a service to bless a gay marriage? Why shouldn't we baptize babies and use it as an opportunity to preach the gospel to the relatives? Why shouldn't we put the Bible aside in our Sunday meetings and discuss a movie together instead? If it works, if it makes us feel closer to God, well, why not? And the short answer is because God has laid down in his book clear commands on how we are to worship him, and on whom we can pronounce blessings, and who should eat at the Lord's Supper, and what should happen in our meetings. And if we ignore those commands, we grieve God and we provoke him. So let's go back to our original question. We asked, why was God grieved and angered by the worship that the Israelites practiced at the high places? And I've given you the short answer. Because it wasn't what he had commanded. But there's a fuller answer. And it's this. Because when you change the way that you worship God, whether you realize it or not, you are changing the God you worship. Do you want me to repeat that? When you change the way you worship God, whether you realize it or not, you are changing the God you worship. Here you've got the Israelites in their high places, and they've got their idols there. Now, they can say that their idols are just pictures of God to help them worship God. And they think that makes it okay. But it's not okay. Because these pictures that they set up don't match the reality. Each person or each group of people who set up their idol were saying, this is the way I or we like to think about God. So one man, to use the example I used a moment ago, chooses to picture God as a bull because he says, I want to think of God as the strong one, strong as a bull. But while he's filling his mind with pictures of God like a strong bull, he's forgetting the fact that God is wise, and that God is gentle, and that God is holy, and that God is creative. All the things that bulls aren't. Another man sets up a statue of a lion as his picture of God. He wants to think of God as the fearsome one who can fight his enemies. And as he fills his mind with that picture of God, God like a great lion, he forgets the fact that God is the just one, the one who is perfectly just and right in all that he does. You know, a lion isn't concerned about justice when he's hungry. If you keep thinking of God as a lion, if you make that your picture of God, you'll finish up worshipping brutality and cruelty and ferocity. When people set up their pictures of God, even if there's some truth in their pictures, what happens is that they finish up worshipping their pictures of God instead of worshipping God himself. They'll worship the God that they wish he were, instead of worshipping the God that he is. Some will start off by worshipping one particular aspect of God, the bit that they like. But they'll finish up letting that one aspect of God, the bit that they like, push out all the things about God that they don't like. Or they may even, from the word go, set up a picture of God that's completely different from the way he is, or even that's opposite from the way that he is. And that's why God simply forbade people to make any pictures or any idols of him. Because in the end, they'll finish up worshipping the picture instead of worshipping him. The people who flocked into those shrines on the high places, whatever they said, they weren't worshipping God. They were worshipping their own ideas of what God was like. And they weren't getting those ideas from the Bible. They weren't getting those ideas from God's own self-revelation. They were getting their ideas out of their own heads. And then they were turning them into pictures or statues. And then they were reinforcing them by staring at those statues and kneeling in front of them. They weren't praying to God. They were praying to the imaginary gods that they had made up in their own minds. Do you understand? They could say, well, we're just introducing a change in the way we worship. We're just updating things. We think it's helpful to have a statue to look at when you're praying. But they weren't just changing the way they worshipped. They were actually changing the person they were worshipping. They were putting something else in the place of the real God. They were putting their idea, their picture, in the place of the reality. And the same was true of all the other ways in which they moved away from God's commands about worship. Remember, God had told them that they must worship in the one temple in Jerusalem. And you know, every time they did that, even the layout of the temple reinforced the message of what God is really like. Do you remember the temple was built in a series of courts? And ordinary people could go so far into the temple. And Levites could go a bit further. And then priests could go further. But then even the priests came to a halt because there was a curtain. And behind the curtain was the most holy place, the place where God himself dwelt. And none of them was allowed actually to go beyond the curtain into the presence of God. Why not? Because God was utterly, perfectly holy. And they were all people who were stained and damaged and spoiled by sin. There was just one day in the year when the high priest could go beyond the curtain after going through all sorts of ceremonies and with sacrifices to prepare him. But every time any other Israelite worshipped in the temple, the very layout of the temple told him a great truth about God. That God is perfectly and utterly pure and holy, and that you are not. But in those shrines, on the high places, all that was forgotten about. Anyone could come and bow down in front of the idol. Anyone could approach God. So people were no longer being reminded of God's purity and of their sinfulness. They were no longer being reminded of God's perfectness and their uncleanness. The holy God had been turned into the God whom anybody can approach at any time. There's no problem. Instead of the real God, the God who was utterly pure and holy and glorious, the God who hated sin, those people in the high places worshipped a God whom anyone could approach at any time. Do you see, they hadn't just changed the place. They had changed the God they were worshipping. They'd forgotten about the holy God. And they had started worshipping a God who was really no different from themselves. Now that's what is happening every time people stop worshipping God in the way that he's commanded and start worshipping him in the way that they think fit. In the process, they always finish up redesigning God. And they worship their redesigned God instead of the God who really exists. Let's make up a little story about a girl called Mary, who marries a man called Frank. Frank, let's say, works in a warehouse, driving a forklift truck. Left school when he was 16. He's been with that same company ever since. He's 5'8" and he weighs 15 stone. He's going bald and he spends his Saturday afternoons playing darts with his mates. Can you see Frank? Well, one day Frank comes into the house, and he finds that Mary's gone out. Apparently she's left the house in a hurry. Maybe she's rushing to get to the shops before they close. But as it happens, she's left her computer switched on. And it's open to a Facebook page, which he's never seen before. She's always told him that it's private and laughed if he's said, "Oh, I'd like to have a look at it." Nah. That's been her little secret. But being, like most husbands, nosy, he grabs the opportunity and he sits down to look at her Facebook page. And he reads all his wife's messages to people he doesn't know and who have never met him. She's got friends all over the place. And to his surprise, lots of the time, when she's communicating with these friends, she's talking about him. Or at least she's talking about her husband. Her husband, Francis. She obviously admires and treasures her husband, Francis. And she wants to tell all her friends about her husband, Francis. And a lot of the things she says about him are bang on. He was born in London. He's 29 years old. He's got a brother called Jack. And she never tires of telling her friends how tall and handsome Francis is. He's 6'1". He's slim. He's elegant. He went to university in Edinburgh. He works as a pilot. His hobbies are tennis and playing the saxophone and winemaking. And Frank sits there open-mouthed as he reads reams and reams of this stuff. And he begins to realize that for years his wife has been living in a fantasy world. She's dreamed up this imaginary figure, the man she'd like her husband to be. And she boasts about that imaginary figure, the man she'd like her husband to be. And he begins to realize that she's actually in love with that imaginary man, that she's dreaming of him night and day. She's got a picture in her mind of the way she would want her husband to be, and it's the picture she cherishes, not the real man. Even when she's making love to Frank, it's Francis she's actually fantasizing about. The real man, Frank, she doesn't love him. She isn't interested in him. She doesn't find him attractive. She's rejected the real man in favor of her dream lover. And he realizes that he's got an unfaithful wife. Not that she's got a string of other men in tow, but because she's chosen an imaginary man in place of himself, the real man. How do you think Frank feels? I don't know. Perhaps he feels that he needs to put her in touch with a psychiatrist. But I don't know how he feels. Don't know how he handles that. But I know how the Lord felt when he saw his people, the Israelites, making their pictures, making their idols, and worshipping them in his place. Because he tells us in verse 9 of this chapter, I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. Do you see what God calls these Israelites? He talks about their whorish heart, which is just another way of saying that they are habitually unfaithful to him. Just like any wife who's unfaithful to her husband. That's the point of our little story. These people are supposed to be in covenant with God, as a wife is in covenant with her husband. They're supposed to be wedded to God. They're supposed to be giving to God, the real God, all their love and their devotion. But instead of being faithful to God, they've fallen in love with their own imaginary gods. They're just like Mary. They prefer the pictures of God, their pictures of God, to the God who's really there. They've rejected the real God in favor of the imaginary gods. And God says, they've broken my heart. I've been broken over their whoring heart. They've departed from me, he says. They've rejected me. It's like Mary has rejected Frank. These Israelites had rejected God, their true husband. They didn't see it that way. When they gathered there on their hilltops and made their sacrifices and burned their incense and prayed their prayers, they would have said that they were showing their love to God. But from God's point of view, they were betraying him. Like I say, I don't know if Frank was broken by Mary's betrayal, but I know that God was broken by their betrayal. I said last week that there were going to be two big lessons we would take from this chapter. We're still thinking about the first lesson. You remember what it is? Man's greatest sin is that he robs God of his glory. And that's what the Israelites were doing. Instead of obeying God and worshipping God in the way he had commanded, they were breaking his commandments and robbing him of his glory. Instead of believing in him and worshipping him as he really is, they were imagining God the way they wanted him to be and then worshipping their imagination instead of the real God. And God was heartbroken by their unfaithfulness. And more than that, God was furious. We saw that word in verse 12. I will spend my fury upon them. He's not talking about people who are bandits or murderers or child abusers. He's talking about religious people. People who gathered to worship him. People who climbed those high hills and kneeled and prayed and burned incense and offered sacrifices. People who offered passionate, costly worship. But who worshipped him in a way he'd never commanded. People who preferred their own ideas of what he was like to his real self. He was furious with them. And that's why he swore that they would die. Slaughtered on the mountains where they worshipped. Well, most of you here tonight believe that it's important to worship. If you didn't believe that, I don't suppose you'd be here tonight. So there are two questions that you need to ask yourself. The first is this: who is the God I worship? Am I worshipping the real God? Or am I worshipping my own picture of God? The way I'd like God to be. Where are you getting your ideas about God from? God has given us the Bible. In it, he tells us what he is like. The Bible is God's revelation of himself. Well, are you committed to studying the whole of the Bible? Are you committed to believing everything the Bible says about God? Not just the things that you find easy and comforting and pleasant, but everything God has told us about himself. Are you committed to worshipping God for who he is, not for what you'd like him to be? God has shown himself to us in the Bible. And especially God has shown himself to us through the Lord Jesus. The Bible talks about Jesus Christ as the image of God, the perfect likeness of God. We don't need idols to give us an idea of what God is like, because we can look at Jesus Christ as he's found in the Bible. But are you committed to studying Jesus Christ, to studying everything the Bible tells us about Jesus Christ. He is the complete, perfect, definitive revelation of God. No picture, no idol, no actor could portray Jesus Christ. I find him awesome. I find him lovable. I find him terrifying. I find him baffling. I see his gentleness. I see his fury. He's the merciful Saviour. He's the unrelenting judge. He's perfectly gracious. He's perfectly holy. He's the servant. He's the king. He's the one who demands obedience to God's law. He's the one who takes the guilt of disobedient people on himself. He's a true man. He's God incarnate. No picture, no artist, no sculptor, no actor could sum up Jesus Christ. But I believe everything the Bible tells me about Jesus Christ. I look at him in the fullness, the indescribable majesty of his whole being, and I say, this is my God. And I worship him. Well, are you committed to worshipping the real God who has shown himself in Jesus Christ? And the second question, are you committed to worshipping him in the way he has commanded? Countless people are looking for ways to worship God that make them feel good. If you talk to so many people, including people who say that they're Christians, when you talk to them about worship, their first question is always, well, you know, what will I get out of it? They want worship to make them feel right, to give them fulfillment, to fit with their personality. The first question we ask is, what has God commanded? What will please him? We only know what will please him by looking at what he has commanded. Are you committed to that? Are you committed to searching the Bible and learning from the Bible how God wants to be worshipped and then worshipping him according to his word?